Huh? 7 years. Yeah. We had the story of Laban and Rachel this morning in Sunday school. And literally, you know, Laban was talking to Rachel's father and asking about, you know, permission to marry her. And he said that he had to work for him for 7 years. Well, it's been five so far for Florian, and we also know there's another seven that comes after that for the other, but it's too late for that. So we had to deal with two wives, that question this morning, that Jacob had two wives. So if you have any answers for that question, the only thing I can say is when you get to the New Testament, God's pretty clear about one woman for one man for all of life. Amen. Okay, just so you know, just in case you were wondering about that. Okay, today we are going to be looking at Romans chapter 5. And during this sermon, I'm going to actually read to you three stories. Two are fairly short, one's a little longer. But it will help to solidify this passage and to understand a little more about what Paul was wanting to say. And so his main question, I think, that he deals with in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, he said, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed, is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And I want to stop there because I think his main question is, okay, what did anyone sin between the fall of Adam and the giving of the law to Moses? Was there any sin that went on between Adam and Moses? And of course, we talked about what the meaning of sin is. So Adam's sin, let's just talk about that first. Adam's sin had to do with the word of the Lord. Okay? Adam's sin, Genesis chapter 3, had to do with the word of the Lord. That's really important to understand about Genesis chapter 3, the word of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the word of the Lord. And what happened as a result of the word of the Lord in Genesis 1? Yeah, exactly. The creation. In fact, and you, if you can do it fast, otherwise just listen, but Psalm 33 and verse 9 tells us, "For he spoke," the psalmist says, "for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And so when God created the world, it was through the spoken word. Kind of like parents, you know, that tell their kids to do something and it happens, right? Automatically. Not exactly. So the word of the Lord, God spoke and the creation came into being. Everything achieved its fixed place in the universe because it obeyed the word of the Lord. That's what we know from creation, right? But in chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the word of the Lord spoken precisely and clearly to Adam. And here it is, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. "Out of the ground," sorry, nah, that's not it. I knew I should have written that down. Okay, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. He commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That's a command. Help yourself. Anything in the fridge is yours. Take whatever you want. You ever said that to your kids? The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall what? You shall surely die. Did God mince his words? Did he stutter? Not really. I think he was pretty clear. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the universe was created, and by the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the first humans were instructed to obey God. But when you get to Genesis chapter 3, you have some questions being raised over the precise wording. You ever have that with your kids? You ever have questions of the precise wording of your commands? You didn't actually say that, did you? You didn't mean that, did you? Well, that's what's going on in chapter 3. There's some question over the precise wording and meaning of the commandment of the Lord. And so there was doubt in God's divine motive, and there was a question of God's integrity, and so they were wanting to have it demonstrated that his laws are good for the people. Pretty basic, right? But are God's laws good for the people? Well, it was questioned in Genesis chapter 3. So, now, the question again in Romans 5 is that I think Paul was raising there in Romans chapter 5 is, well, did people sin between Adam and Moses? And I'm just going, duh, duh. Was there sin between the time of Adam and Moses? Well, all it took was one son, and his name was Cain. Remember Cain? Raising Cain? Yeah. And this is one of the most amazing, I won't go to all of them for sure, but Cain was the first one, right? And so let's look at him for just a minute, if I can find him. Yeah. So Genesis chapter 4, the first son, Cain told, verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying up to me from the ground. And so on. And the warning that he was given. Verse 6 says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain sinned. Cain sinned. Well, that was before Moses, right? That was before Moses. That was a long time before Moses, but Cain sinned and killed his brother. And then all you have to do is just keep reading through the Old Testament. Cain slew Abel. Lamech killed a guy. The whole pre-flood race of men were considered to be corrupt and evil and only doing evil continually. And then Noah, even blessed Noah, who escaped the flood, ended up drunk. And something happened in the tent. We don't know exactly. And then there's Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there's Jacob, who stole his brother's birthright. And there's Jacob's brothers who beat him up and sold him into slavery. And then there's the whole nation of Egypt enslaved in the whole nation of Israel enslaved in Egypt. And then there's Moses rising up and slaying an Egyptian. And then there's the people of Israel grumbling against Moses. And then there's the people of Israel complaining against Moses. And then there's the people making a golden calf, melting down all of their rings and jewelry and all the idolatry and corruption that went with that. So the question is, was there sin before the law was given to Moses? And I'm going to answer with the classic phrase, duh. But there is a sense in which Moses had not yet been given one of the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is, Moses, you shall not murder. And yet, we read that before the giving of the law, Moses slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. So sin was there, but according to Romans chapter 5, sin was not imputed. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is not charged as a specific violation of a particular command when there is no law. When we were in Dallas, we lived in an apartment, and one of the things that we purchased for our son, and actually I'm thinking about it now, I think it had a Confederate flag on the back of it, so back then it didn't seem to be too politically incorrect to do that, but Andrew had this big wheel and three wheel, and he would ride around and around and around in the between the two apartment houses. And you know, we all know that it's not good to ride over and over right across the grass, right? Because that makes divots and it wears out the grass, and you know, people are trying to make the place look nice. And then one day, and Andrew couldn't read yet, but one day, right down where he could see it on his little bike, it said, "Do not ride on the grass." Well, he couldn't read yet, but somehow the word got around that it was the law now apartment complex that you couldn't ride on. And so we had to instruct him. But he was riding on the grass whether there was a sign there or not. Got it? So, you know, there is a sense in which there's right and wrong, there's good and evil, whether there's a sign there or not, whether it's an enumerated, spelled out law, there's still right and wrong. And the sin was in the world. Sin was in the world between Adam and Moses. And sin is in our world. Sin is a reality in our world. I'm going to read a kind of a tough story. And this is a true story from a book that I've had for quite a while called Deliver Us from Evil by Ravi Zacharias. He's pretty smart. He's pretty smart. He's very intelligent apologist for our faith. And he's talking about the problem of evil. But sin is in the world. Sometimes we sin willfully. Sometimes we sin accidentally. But sin is in the world. Here's an example. "There goes the federal prosecutor," he said. "A fine man I met under very tragic circumstances. As he labored through the details of their first contact, I knew this was not just another crisis in a minister's routine, but an ineradicable scar on his pastoral heart. He told me of a young couple he had married some years ago who had represented to him every ideal worth emulating. They embodied excellence to the youth of the church. Both were preparing to practice medicine and were on sizable merit scholarships. As he had driven away in his car after performing their wedding ceremony, my host had rehearsed in his mind the grand occasion it had been. In all his years of ministry, he had not seen a more radiant couple. He thrilled at the prospect of all that lay ahead of them. But then, like a shattered dream, only a few months into the marriage came a dreadful awakening. In the pre-dawn hours of a wintry night, the pastor's telephone rang, and a distraught voice begged him to come. The caller, the young man of such promise, kept stuttering the words, "I think I've killed her. I think I've killed her." The minister hastily dressed and rushed over to the couple's home, only to find the young woman lying lifeless in her bed and the young husband sobbing inconsolably at her side. What had happened? What had brought about this tragedy? After a long time of prying and pleading, the story was finally uncovered. Some weeks earlier, this young woman had discovered that she was pregnant. With years of study still ahead, neither of them had wanted to start a family so soon. This sudden turn of events unsettled all their plans, driving them desperately in search of a solution. They considered every option. Finally, words escaped her lips that she had never dreamed she would utter. "This is completely devastating," she said. "There is no other way but to abort this child if our careers are to survive." The very suggestion opened up a deep rift between them. They were both known on their campus for their outspoken conviction of the sanctity of the child's life in the womb. They fervently believed that each unborn child had a right all its own. Now, circumstances beyond their control had invaded their absolutes. Fate had threatened their autonomy. Conviction clashed with ambition, and they agonized over a private decision they hoped would never be betrayed in public. That is when she proposed her final solution. "Let's do this at home," she said. "You bring all the equipment we need to the apartment, and no one need ever know." As a young medical student, he felt this could be accomplished, and so they nervously laid meticulous plans for that fateful night. The young man was not yet fully trained in the administration of an anesthetic, and as he stumbled through the procedure, he unwittingly gave her a much larger dose than he should have. His greatest fear became a ghastly deed, and he lost her. In the panicky moments that followed, with trembling hands and a cry of desperation, he reached for the telephone and uttered those remorse-ridden words, "Pastor, hurry and come to our apartment. I think I've killed her." Sin is for sure in our world, isn't it? How do we know that? Well, we know that sin is in the world because death is real. And I mentioned last week, I went through the death knell of the list of those who had died in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, death came repeatedly. It came to Adam in Genesis 5:5. He lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel died at 895 years. And Jared died at 962 years. And Enoch didn't die, did he? Trick question. Says he walked with God and he was not because God took him. So I don't know what happened to Enoch, but according to the scriptures, he didn't die. Methuselah died at 969 years, and Lamech only lived to 777, but he died. Death had an unspoken reign over mankind during that period between Adam and Moses. Death was king. Death reigned. Death reigns. I know that sounds pretty morbid, and I know you don't want to hear me say it, but I'm going to have a positive story here in a little bit for you. But let's look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 13. For until the law, okay, until the law was given, Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, 20, the covenant that was made with the people of Israel, God gave them the law. He gave them the specific rules and regulations to govern their life. He entered into a covenant relationship with them. But before that, we learn here, until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that sin is not sin until there's law? No, sin is not imputed. It means that sin is not imputed. It has to do with, the word imputed has to do with itemized list, an itemized list. Sin was not itemized. It was not spelled out in the sense that there is a specific command and a corresponding behavior to that command. It's just that when the idea of sin being imputed, sin being charged to the account of. And in order to understand that word, you have to turn to Philemon, the little tiny book called Philemon. And it's right before the book of Hebrews, and it's only one chapter. And, of course, we know that this is the Paul had written a letter to Philemon, and he was talking to him about his runaway slave who had come to faith in Christ, and Paul was sending him back to his master. And here's what he says in verse 18 of Philemon. He says, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything," there it is, "charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own life as well." Charge that to my account. Sin is the itemizing the list of sins in the breaking of the laws of God. That's what it talks about. So back in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world through Adam, and death through sin, death entered into the world, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So not only was sin in the world, but the proof is that men die. The proof is that we have funeral homes. The proof is that babies die in the womb. Sometimes people die at young ages and people die at old ages. But death spread to all men. So death became king and reigned over all the earth. Then it says, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, the proof that it's sin is in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, which is proof that sin was in the world even before the law was given, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type or a picture or a pattern of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. I don't know if you know that that's good news, but that is amazing news. That is the most amazing news that you can hear, that the gift of God is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose. I was one verse off here. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. I was reading about Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer at Dallas Seminary, and in his old age, he would wheel in and out of the classrooms in his wheelchair, teaching the topic of grace, the grace of God, the gift of God to his students. And he'd been studying that topic for 50 years. And he's written books on the grace of God. And I don't know if anybody had a handle on the grace of God more than him. But he taught about the gift of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God toward men, and the satisfaction that God has because of his wrath being poured out on his son. And I honestly don't know if I completely understand that well. I do not understand, but God poured out all of his wrath on his son and therefore can extend to us the gift that of his grace. And then I just want to just jump over for a minute to chapter 6, verse 1. Based on his gift, based on his grace, because of the gift of eternal life, then Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And so the question really comes, okay, if we've experienced God's grace, if we have come before him and experienced his forgiveness, if we have been cleansed as a free gift by his grace from all of our sin, then will we live day by day after that? Will we live the kind of life that pleases God? It's risky. God's grace is risky. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. it's risky for God to forgive us and for God to cleanse us and adopt us into his family and make us his sons. Then will we live for him or not? It's risky. You know, it's risky. But here's a cool story that I think that will explain, I think, what happens in this process of experiencing God's grace. It says, and this is from Dr. Swindoll, says, I remember when I first earned my license to drive. I'm looking for Esther. Is she here? Yeah. I just wondered if she was paying attention back there today. She's going to be handing out schedules so that we know when she's on the road. So. Pardon me? Yeah, it's a good plan. Okay. So I remember when I first earned my license to drive, I was about 16, as I recall. I'd been driving off and on for 3 years. Scary thought, isn't it? I don't know how that worked. Must have been a different generation. And my father had been with me most of the time during my learning experiences, calmly sitting alongside me in the front seat, giving me tips, helping me know what to do. My mother usually wasn't in on those excursions because she spent more of her time biting her nails and screaming than she did advising. My father was a little more easygoing. Loud noises and screeching brakes didn't bother him nearly as much. My grandfather was the best of all. When I would drive his car, I would hit things. Boom! He'd say stuff like, just keep going, bud. I can buy more fenders. But I can't buy more grandsons. You're learning. Boy, we need more of those grandpas around. What a great old gentleman. After 3 years of all that nonsense, I finally earned my license. I'll never forget the day I came in, flashed my newly acquired permit, and said, Dad, look. He goes, whoa, look at this. You got your license. Good for you. Holding the keys to his car, he tossed them in my direction and smiled. Tell you what, son, you can have the car for 2 hours, all on your own. Only 4 words, but how wonderful, all on your own. I thanked him, danced out to the garage, opened the car door, and shoved the key into the ignition. My pulse rate must have shot up to 180 as I backed out of the driveway and roared off. While cruising along all on my own, I began to think wild stuff like, this car can probably do 100 miles an hour. I could go to Galveston and back twice in 2 hours if I averaged 100 miles an hour. I can fly down the Gulf Freeway and even run a few lights. After all, nobody's here to say, don't. We're talking dangerous, crazy thoughts. But you know what? I didn't do any of them. I don't believe I drove above the speed limit. In fact, distinctly remember turning into the driveway early. Didn't even stay away the full 2 hours. Amazing, huh? I had my dad's car all to myself with a full gas tank and a context of total privacy and freedom, but I didn't go crazy. Why? My relationship with my dad and my granddad was so strong that I couldn't. Even though I had a license and nobody was in the car to restrain me, over a period of time, there had developed a sense of trust, a deep love relationship that held me in restraint. After tossing me the keys, my dad didn't rush out and tape a sign on the dashboard of the car, "Don't you dare drive beyond the speed limit, or cops are all over around the city and they'll catch you, boy, and don't even think about taking a risk." He simply smiled and said, "Here are the keys, son. Enjoy it." What a demonstration of grace. And did I ever enjoy it? Looking back now that I am a father who has relived the same scene on 4 different occasions with my own children, I realize what a risk my father had taken. I love that. That's our relationship with God. He saves us by grace. He's merciful to us. He sent His Son to bear the punishment for our sin, and He frees us. We have freedom in Christ. And we have freedom to live in any way that pleases Him. I love that. That's grace. And when we get to Romans chapter 6, Paul will address that question. What should we say then? Shall we drive like maniacs because we have freedom to do so? No. May it never be. Is that good? Okay, back to Romans chapter 5. So, death reigned. Death reigned. I was looking for my notes earlier and I wanted to say this. Was sin really in the world during the period before the law? The answer is, in fact, sin was in the world. The only difference between pre-law and post-law eras was, but sin was not itemized when there is no law. Sin is not itemized when there is no law. And it's a commercial term. It means to charge to the account of someone. It's a record of specific charges which are to be paid at some future date. Paul's idea seems to be that in the period before the law, a specific list of sins could not be drawn up which had universal application to all men yet. But it was still sin. And I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. Let's see how much time we have here. Okay. I want you to just turn back for a minute to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. In this section, Paul is just talking about the conscience. And he was talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have the law. The Gentiles were not raised under the law. They were outside of the law. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul seems to be saying again, and we were here before, says verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So the question here is, how then, someone might ask, can God fairly judge the Gentile world if they don't have the law? How can they judge the Gentile world if they don't have the law? And if only the doers of the law shall be justified before God, then how can Gentile judgment be possible? That's the question that he asks. The work or the standards of the law is inscribed here instead of on the parchment, on the paper. And I believe that the scriptures say that the law of God, right and wrong, good and evil, what is true is inscribed on the heart of human beings. And I remember Dr. Joe Aldrich speaking about this many years ago, and one of the things that he said was that how can businessmen, not from the Western Christian worldview, but maybe a Hindu, maybe a Buddhist, maybe an atheist, maybe someone of a different religion or no religion at all, how can two businessmen from different cultures do business with one another? How can you do that if you don't have the law, if you don't have the standards, if you don't have the written code of behavior? And Dr. Aldrich just said something like, it's easy because every one of us knows not when we have cheated someone, but when we have been cheated by someone. When a businessman shakes hands with someone and says, okay, it's a deal. You're going to deliver to me this registered bull, and it's going to produce whatever. And I mean, I'm sorry, I don't know the ranching lingo, Rusty, sorry. But if you shake hands with someone and you say you're going to produce something, we know when it doesn't happen. We know when we've been cheated. We know when it doesn't go the way it's been promised. And I think that's because we have the law of God, the standards of the law inscribed on our hearts, and therefore we're guilty. And even pagans generally saw evil in actions like murder, theft, extortion, adultery, and lying. Even pagans can see that. They can. Pagans know. We were in Nepal, a Hindu country, and one night it was pitch black, and all of a sudden we heard shouting and people running around, and it was kind of crazy. We couldn't speak Nepali, but we could hear that this was pretty agitated, and the whole community was trying to catch a thief. And he was running through between the buildings and down into a gully and everything, and the whole community came out. And they knew that stealing was wrong, and we were going to catch this dude. And, you know, they were. And they did. They worked together as a team to capture him. But they knew what sin was. They knew what stealing was. And to be really honest with you, the culture of Nepal was amazingly safe for our daughter to trek all around the country with two women. Single women, young women, traveling all around by bus, out in the public, clear across the country of Nepal. And we were kind of worried, but it was safe in their country. And that's because I believe that God wrote the law of God in the heart of the people. They know what's evil and what is good. So, anyway, now, I'm going to draw this to a close. And this might change. This might cause you to go home and do some more reading, Reformed theology buffs and those that teach total depravity. And I'm not making an argument. I'm not trying to stir anything up. But I am saying I'm not sure that Paul really had a complete sense of total depravity. In fact, I'm going to read you a quote. Says, Paul did not hold a view of total depravity that precluded him from seeing any morality at all outside of the explicit observance of the law. Instead, he acknowledges such morality as an evidence of the work of the Creator God. In fact, the law which God had revealed to Moses fundamentally expressed an innate sense of right and wrong that the Creator had already inscribed on all human hearts. For Paul, therefore, the image of God was not totally defaced or expunged by human sin. Now, I realize that's like throwing some hamburger, a steak out on the table for argument, and that's fine. But Paul is seeming to say that there is an innate sense of right and wrong in the heart of every human being. Okay. So the wickedness of man was great on the earth,
The whole earth was corrupt and full of violence. And then the judgment of the flood came, and death had an unbroken reign over mankind during the pre-Mosaic era. The reign can actually be broken. Listen to this. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 21, and I'm going to close here and save my other story for another day. Romans 5, 21. The reign of sin and ultimately death can actually be broken in the lives of believers through our union with Christ. This is very positive. This is, if you look at the death in the Bible, the sin in the Bible, and we've been through the Bible twice on Sunday nights, and there are parts of the Old Testament and some of the New that are very, very difficult to explain. And sometimes they're dark, and you have the sin of man, the sinfulness of man. It's pretty tough to swallow sometimes, but we keep going back and keep going through that. So the reign of death instituted in the garden can be broken in the lives of believers. And you can smile there. It can be broken. Look what it says. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned, sin was king, sin was in authority, but it can be broken through grace, through God's grace. Sound good to you? Through Adam, sin came to all men. Through Christ our Lord, a different experience is possible. We can live. We can be forgiven. You can know that you're part of God's family. You can know that He loves you. You can know that Christ died for you. You can know where you're going. You can face death with joy. The sting of death can be gone. And, you know, we can experience victory even in death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He doesn't want you to be afraid to die. He doesn't want you to be a slave to fear. Satan is the one who brings fear. Satan is the one who makes us tremble. But Christ defeated him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the grace of God. Lord, I can remember the day when I called out to You in faith. I remember that day. We can remember that day. Many of us can remember that day when we bowed before You in faith and received Christ as our Savior and surrendered our lives to You. And Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace, Your favor, Your love, Your mercy that didn't give us what we deserved, but showered us, lavished us with Your grace, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You came to overcome the consequences of sin and death and defeat Satan and give us life. In Jesus' name, amen.